In every organization, there is some sort of structured hierarchy. People in charge with titles. At your place of work, it may be the CEO or just simply the manager. In government, you have the president, vice president, governors, and so forth. In the military, you have generals and captains and so forth. And people like these. And sometimes they get carried away because they want to have some special title where people can look up to them. And this often happens when people join clubs, like lodges. I think every lodge has these special titles, the supreme something or another, the grand poobah, things like that. And they join these lodges like the Masons and the Elks and the Elephants and all these other ones. And grown men put on silly costumes, learn unusual handshakes and secret passwords, and they have to learn the special titles of those in charge. The silliest example of this is actually in the most notorious organization in the United States, which I wish would go away, the Ku Klux Klan. You join and you become a white knight. And if you become elevated, you become grand this or grand that, like the grand dragon or the grand lizard, excuse me, wizard. Maybe they do have a grand lizard. And then a grand titan, a grand, I copied down this list, a grand exchequer, a grand monk, a grand scribe, a grand goblin, a grand giant, a grand magi, or a king Kleagle. And then they have the unusual office, the exalted cyclops. Now, that's not only evil, but that's just silly. They ought to call that the Ku Klux Clowns. But this is illustrative of the fact that people like these high titles and they show off. Unfortunately, this seeps into religious groups as well. And churches. You have archbishops, archdeacons, reverend, very reverend, most reverend, Monsignor, Cardinal, Patriarch, Pope. Instead, we should stick with the simple titles the Bible gives, such as pastor and deacon and elder. Why do people want these titles? Pride. So that they can be exalted and look down on other people, and it gets out of hand. People want these titles because they are the center of their world, and they want other people to look up to them. By contrast, according to the Bible, God is the only one that truly deserves these exalted titles. And when we read them in Scripture, we find that God gives himself names and titles and other descriptions of his exalted highness. And so these are the ones we'll look at this morning. And the point we're making here is this. The Lord alone is the supreme, most high God forever. If you have a Bible, open with me to Genesis chapter 14. God most high. Now, God is the supreme one, and the word supreme means the highest. We would say Mount Everest is the supreme mountain in the world, and supreme implies importance over others. Now, God is supreme over all because he is highest of all in importance. Not so much that God is higher than us geographically, although that would be true. We will speak of heaven as up there because that's where God lives in a special way in supreme importance over us. But in preparing this message, I looked up a number of words in the Bible that talk about God being high or highest above us. And I found quite a few of them, and I thought that we'd share that this morning as we look at the supremacy of God. For example, Luke 1, three times refers to God as the highest. Micah 6:6 calls him the high God. Now look here in Genesis 14 for another term referring to God, starting in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Now notice the name that's being used both by Melchizedek and by Abram, who later became Abraham. They refer to the Lord as God Most High. And that term is found several other places in the Bible, such as Psalm 57:2. Then there's the term the Most High God. That's found 10 times in the Bible. Twice he's called the Lord Most High, such as Psalm 47:2. The Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He is also called the Lord on high, Psalm 93:4. He is called the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity, Isaiah 57:15. But the most common one under this category is the Most High. He's called that 31 times, mainly in Psalms and in the book of Daniel. Now, those are various titles that all speaking about God as the high one, the highest one, the Most High One, the Supreme One. But there are also descriptions of God where the word high or highest is used about him, but not as a name. For example, Psalm 97:9. You, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Psalm 92:8. You, O Lord, are on high forevermore. Isaiah 33:5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. And then there's Psalm 113:4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Now these and many other verses tell us that God is on high. He is therefore the supreme one above all else. Now, occasionally you hear about these public opinion polls where people either phone or they go knocking on doors or they go to schools and they ask people, do you believe in God? And usually people will say, well, it depends upon what you mean by God. So these public opinion surveys usually rephrase it by saying, do you believe in a supreme being? That is, God. Now, we don't find the term supreme being used of God in the Bible, but it is common in theology and philosophy and public opinion polls. But then there's another term that is similar to that, that is probably not best for us to use, and it's the term your higher power. This is the term, for example, chosen by Alcoholics Anonymous and other groups like that. They will say, now, we're not going to define God for you. We're not even going to tell you if there is a supreme God, but you have some higher power. So we urge you to get in touch with your higher power and he can help you go through the 10 steps and overcome your alcoholism and so forth. And so they say, it's whatever your higher power is, you define it. You choose it. Whatever he, she, it, or they is, that's your higher power. I'm waiting for someone to go into a meeting like that and say, my higher power is my dog. And we'd laugh at that. There was a man a few years ago, though, that applied for a wedding license. He wanted to marry his dog. Well, what if you say your dog is your higher power? Or what about your chair or your bank book? I'm here to tell you God is not a higher power in that sense. The Lord God Omnipotent is the highest power. He is God Most High. He is the only higher power. He is the supreme being. Then we use terms like the Supreme Court. And in our government, that's the highest court of appeals. You have circuit courts, superior courts, and then the Supreme Court, beyond which there's no higher appeal. You'd have to get Congress and the president to change the law, but so far as the judiciary, that's the Supreme Court. But that's in our government. But in the government of the universe, God is not only the executive and the legislative, he is the Supreme Court. There's no higher appeal than God. Not reason, not philosophy, not public opinion polls. God is the highest appeal. He is the Supreme Court of the universe. For example, the Bible says there will be a judgment day one day, and everybody will be gathered before him. Those that God condemns have no appeal. He is the final judge and arbiter. On the other hand, the Bible says if God has justified you, nobody can condemn you because there's no other appeal. So that's how it works. God is the Supreme Court. And when he judges or condemns, it is final. Now, the supremacy of God also means the superiority of God. God is superior to everything else because he is God. He is the creator. The creator has supremacy over creation, and he is superior to all creatures. Now, we can see this even in human language. We make comparisons. We say something is good, and then something is better, and something is best. Now, I hope you children have learned that lesson. You don't say something is good and gooder and goodest. It's good, better, and best. And so we learn this. We talk about simple, comparative, and superlative. That which is best, that which is superior. God is the best. Now, again, someone stumbled over his grammar and said, well, God is the bestest. Well, that's bad grammar, but it's good theology. God is the best of the best. He is the best best. He is the superlative, the supremacy of all things. From time to time, I get a catalog in the mail, and I just kind of thumb through it. I'm not even sure if I've ever ordered from this place. But their little gimmick is they like to list only the best of this or the best of that. And so they'll say, the best this, and it'll cost hundreds of dollars. You'd say, well, I could get one-tenth of that price. But their shtick is, this is the best this, this is the best that. Brethren, the Bible is the best book. It is the best book ever written because it's God's book, and God is the best of the best. He is the superlative, the supreme one. In fact, you could say he's better than the best. He's better than the rest. Everything he does is better than anything we could ever do that is good or holy. Years ago, there was an old song where a man and a woman were singing back and forth kind of competitively saying, anything you can do, I can do better. Can you bake a cake? Yes. Well, I can do it better. Can you sing a song? Yes. And they come to a line. Can you do this? No. And then they switch over to other things. Anything good we can do, God can do better. He does it best. There are some things angels can do better than us, but God even outranks them. He does everything best of all because he is best of all. In anything good and holy, such as knowledge, power, wisdom. Now again, using human illustrations, we like to make comparisons with people that are perhaps the best in their field, and every man wants to be the best at what he does. But think of people that are acknowledged to be the best in their field. Every now and then they interview sports broadcasters and say, well, who's the best baseball player of all? And, you know, Babe Ruth usually still wins that because not only was he the home run king in his day, he far outpaced everybody else. When he hit 60 home runs, I don't think anybody had ever hit more than 40. And not only that, he was an awfully good pitcher. So they say, Babe Ruth, best baseball player. Basketball, usually Michael Jordan. Or you get some of the old timers say, oh, there was Wilt the Stilt. Golf, usually they say Tiger Woods. And you see how it works. Whatever sports, you say, well, who was the best in that? But then somebody will outpace him one day. So they talk about dream teams, not just the one that won the most championships, but the great all-star team. And you say, okay, if it was up to you, And you could put together the best all-time basketball team. Well, you'd have Michael Jordan, Wilt Chamberlain, all these other ones on it. Or the best baseball team or football team. The best. And consequently, you hear about awards that are given, trophies. Like the Stanley Cup, the championship. That's the best team for that year. And then there are Oscar awards, where they give it out to the best movie, the best actor, the best actress, the best director, and for dozens of others, the best in these categories. God is the best of the best. He surpasses all human categories. He is the best best. He excels everything else. And that word excellent means he's the one that excels everything. God is the excellent God. And there are various words in the Bible that describe him as the one that excels everything else. God not only excels and surpasses our standards, he meets his own standards, which far excels ours. He is his own standard. He is the ultimate, the best, the highest, the most, the superlative, the absolute, the primary, the zenith, the topmost, the finest, the maximum, the greatest. He is also the most important. All these are just different ways we can say he is the supreme God. He is the most important. Years ago, we used to hear the term, such and such is a VIP. He is a very important person. Now, you know what I'm about to say. God is the very most important person in the universe, far beyond all the so-called VIPs here on planet Earth. Then we could say he is the central one around whom everything else revolves, whether it knows it or whether they like it. God is the center of the universe. Now, not just geographically, there are those that try to say, well, there is a geographic center of the universe. And maybe you've heard this, for example, in high school. It's the basis of the evolutionary theory called the Big Bang Theory. And they say everything comes from that central part of the universe and it's expanding. Therefore, that is the center of the universe. No. God is the center of the universe, not just geographically, but in importance. It all came from him. He is the center of the universe. So it's not a heliocentric universe that is centered around the sun. It's not geocentric, of course. It's not centered around the earth. It's not anthropocentric either. It's not centered around man. It's theocentric. This universe is centered around God Almighty because he is the central supreme one. Now, you know where I'm going with this. Jack Vink, our deacon, knows what I'm about to say, right? It's not about you. It's about him. This is my Father's world. This is our God's universe. So let's not strut around thinking it's all about me. No, it's all about him. He is the center of the universe. He should be the center of our universe, our world. Secondly, turn to our next scripture reading in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Last week, we called our attention to verse 13, how God, being the majestic king of the universe, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, verse 13. And then toward the end of this interesting hymn, and the scholars say it has a hymnic structure to it. Either Paul composed it as a hymn to be sung, or he's borrowing it from some other Christians that have been singing it. Be that as it may, look how he rises to a crescendo in verse 18, talking about Jesus. He is the head of the body. Head, another term for the supreme one. Head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice this. That in all things he may have the preeminence. There's another word for supremacy, superiority, in what we're looking at this morning. Jesus Christ has all these high offices because he is God. But put it like this. He is God the creator, because it says through him everything has been created. Jesus has this supremacy in the relationship of God to his creation. He is that point at which God touches his universe. It's all centered around God,
But through Jesus Christ, He has the preeminency. It's like the Father says, I step into the background and I put my Son center stage so that everything out there centers around me. But I put Jesus right there around me, as it were, so that they all look to Him. They all bow the knee to Him. He has the supremacy. He has the preeminency. It's kind of like the Father is showing off His Son. Now, every father and mother wants to be proud of his son. Sometimes they become ashamed of their son or daughter when they do something really bad. But what father doesn't feel a certain kind of pride when they say, that's my son, that's my daughter that did that. And they want to show it off. That's what God does. God shows off his son and says, he has the preeminency. He has the supremacy. And look what the text says. In everything, He has the preeminence. The preeminency of Jesus has been ordained and foreordained. It's been earned by Him and it's been bestowed upon Him. Supreme preeminency in everything. Now there's another term that describes the superiority and supremacy of God. It's the term God of Gods. Now, sometimes that's used together with words we've used before, like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods. Now, last week we explained that that phrase, like King of Kings, means more than simply King over kings, but the best king. This is a Hebrew way of saying King of Kings means the best king. Lord of Lords, the best Lord. God of Gods, the best God. But in what sense can you say he's the best God? Doesn't that phrase imply that there are other gods? If he is God of gods, does that mean that kind of like Zeus on Mount Olympus is higher than all these other ones? No, that is a theology called henotheism. It's the mythology that says there are many gods, but you choose your favorite one and try to root for him and maybe he'll be the king of the hill someday. No, the Bible says there is only one God, but God himself uses this term, as it were, where he is exalting himself above the false gods. You know, yesterday after I finished preparing this message and typed up my notes, and I sat down later at the end of the day and decided to read a little bit of John Calvin, and he explained what this phrase meant. And I said, I've got to write that down so I typed it on the back of my notes, and I wanted to share the quote with you. Just one sentence, quote, it ought not to seem harsh when he who is the sole supreme being is called the God of gods, inasmuch as he has no equal, standing forth conspicuous above all other height, and so by his glory obscuring and annihilating all names of deity which are celebrated in the world. Boy, that's sacred eloquence. And I would say amen to John Calvin. God is God of gods in the sense that by comparison with him, all other pretended gods are nothing. In the previous message, we identified them. They are idols. And according to the Bible, the gods of pagan religions are also demons, fallen angels in disguise. They're not equal to God. They're nowhere near the one true God. So the Lord God infinitely surpasses all challengers. And in keeping with the message, he wins. They lose. They're disqualified for cheating. They fade into evil insignificancy compared with the one true God. God is supreme. That also means he transcends everything. In an earlier message, we said God is very near to us because he is everywhere, but he's also outside the universe. He transcends. He is up and out there, far above everything else, high above everything else. Ephesians 4:6 says God is over all and through all and in all. And that's why the Bible often uses the human analogy that God is up there looking down on our universe. Of course, he's down here as well, but this is God's way of saying he is supreme, exalted above us. Now, the problem is fallen man doesn't like this. We don't like this. We set ourselves up as our supreme being. We put ourselves at the center of our universe, and that's why we want people to respect us. We want our own way. And this comes out in various philosophies, such as the philosophy of humanism. And that's not just a 20th century invention that is spilled over to the 21st. It goes back hundreds of years B.C. Some of the Greeks didn't want to acknowledge the gods on Mount Olympus. And they said, well, if they're up there, we don't know about them. We want to ignore them. And there's not one supreme god. So they came up with a philosophy that we know as humanism. And it's summed up in this little formula. Man is the measure of all things. Have you ever heard that? Man is the measure of all things. Wrong. God is the measure of all things because he is the supreme being. God is the standard of truth and error, right and wrong, and everything else. With reverence, I would say God is the cosmic yardstick by which everything else is measured. Not man. God is the measure of all things. And how do we measure man by this? Well, man is very, very puny. We're infinitesimally small compared to God. But more than that, we don't measure up to God's moral yardstick. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Daniel said to an evil king in the Old Testament, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. So we strut around thinking we are the center of our universe. Look how good I am. Want my autograph? We want people to respect us. Women want to think they're the most beautiful one they are. Men want to somehow run faster and excel so we can somehow rub it in on other people and gain their respect. I am the best. And that this even transfers into religion. And we deceive ourselves thinking that we are good and righteous. Well, God has given us several yardsticks where we can measure our goodness and our righteousness. One of them is the Bible, specifically the Ten Commandments. And then God gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. He has preeminence in this area, too. You think you're good and righteous? How do you measure up against Jesus? He is perfect. He is off the scale. That's why the Bible says in Romans 2, God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. So it's on judgment day. God opens up the books. He opens up the Bible, the law, the Ten Commandments, the golden rule. And of course we fail. And then Jesus, the judge, says, now how do you measure up against him? Nobody can ever measure up against him. God's standard is the absolute perfection of Jesus. He has preeminency in this area as well. You see, Jesus, not just being the supreme God, he was also the perfect man. He was the best man. You know, at weddings, they have a best man stand next to the groom. I remember many years ago, Gary, you remember this? Laura, you remember? Oh, about 12 years ago, we had a wedding here, and the best man standing right there, fainting. Some best man. Look it up in the Guinness Book of Records. You'll still find Wally Gantt as the best man because he has been the best man in over 50 weddings. No, he's not the best man. Jesus is the best man. He is the best man because he is absolutely perfect in everything. He is God's yardstick. He is the measure of all things. And we pale into insignificance morally and every other way. Then the Bible says God is also high above all nations as well as all people. That's why it says in Isaiah 40 that compared to him, we're just like little grasshoppers. We're just like little bugs that God could step on. We're just so small and insignificant. But the point there we find from the Bible is this. Since God is the most high God, it is incumbent upon all nations as well as individuals to recognize the Lord God as their God. To truly say, in God we trust. And to acknowledge him as the most high God. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn back to the book of Daniel, which I alluded to very briefly. Book of Daniel. A few weeks ago we mentioned the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was brought down. Because he didn't acknowledge the one true God. And then God gave him his senses back and he kneeled before God and said,
He is the Most High God. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar later died. His son comes, takes himself the glory and sits on the throne. Daniel chapter 5. And now this king is called Belshazzar. Daniel's still alive, an older man by this time. But Belshazzar doesn't imitate his father's lesson. He imitates his father's mistake. And so he exalts himself as the great king. Well, here comes Daniel and comes and rebukes him. Look at verse 18. O king, the Most High God, there's that phrase again. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor, and all of this. And he tells the story that verse 20, his heart was lifted up and his pride, and God brought him down. And then he became mad like a wild man, an animal, verse 21, until he knew, look at the last part of verse 21, till he knew, your daddy knew, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. You have exalted and lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And he goes on to say, you've had this drunken party and you've desecrated the holy vessels stolen from the temple over there in Israel. And in the midst of that temple, God interrupted the party. Maybe God will interrupt your party. Handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, Tuchel of Harsin and Belshazzar, and all of his wise men couldn't interpret it. Daniel did and said, the long and short of it, king, is your kingdom is going to be taken down. You're going to be off the throne because you didn't recognize the Most High God as your king and the king of this empire. And look at how it ends, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. In fact, we know from Josephus and other historians, he was killed in his sleep that night. What's the point of this? He did not bow before God as the Most High, the Supreme One. Our presidents, our governors, our mayors, everyone in authority around the world must acknowledge God as the Most High God. They have been put in their positions of authority under God. And if they don't satisfy that honorably under God, they will have to answer to God one day. So all of these titles and descriptions of God prove conclusively that the Lord God is indeed the Supreme One, God Most High. Now let's draw out of this five or six personal lessons for us. Number one, let us exalt God, not ourselves. Let's not be like Belshazzar that exalted himself instead of God. Jesus several times said, he that exalts himself will be humbled, but the one that humbles himself will be exalted. The quickest way down is to go up, but the quickest way up is to go down. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. And we see that illustrated in Jesus, who was God that humbled himself, therefore he was exalted, in contrast with another being named Satan, originally named Lucifer. Look it up. In Isaiah chapter 14, the highest of the angels, highest of God's created beings. And what did he say? Isaiah 14, 14. I will be like the Most High. He saw God. He saw God, the Supreme One. And in the insanity of his sin, he said, I want to be the Most High God. That's the essence of sin, and all of us are born with this. We want to be the God in our universe. And so Satan was thrown out of heaven, thrown into hell. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, he will be assigned the lowest part in hell. And all those that do not humble themselves before God will join him. That's our first application. Number two, the Bible uses another term to describe the supremacy of God. He is the head. And our second lesson is God must be the head of your family. Now, just like in various government and business organizations, there's a chain of command, and God has ordained that in the family. Look it up. Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians 11, and elsewhere. The chain of command is God is at the top, and then he has put the father, husband, under him, and then the wife, the mother, and then the children. That's God's chain of command, and anybody that tampers with that will have to answer to God. But the point is, God demands He is at the top. Husbands are not given unlimited authority. They are under God's authority. Do you hear that, men? The family is not a patriarchy where the father becomes a little tyrant. Otherwise, you're like Belshazzar and other tyrants in their realm of authority. You rule under God. Nor is it a matriarchy where the mother rules everything. You could say God's ideal for the family is it's a kind of theocracy, where God demands the supreme role of headship. And we find a good example of this, where there is a father and a husband who submitted to God. And he brought his family under God. And he said, this was Joshua, he said, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. He recognized God as the head of his family. Do you fathers acknowledge that? And do all of you in your families recognize God as the head of your family? Number three, God alone is the head of the church. We find this in Ephesians and Colossians, that Jesus Christ is the one and only head of the universal body, the church. A body has a head. Jesus is the head. He is the only head, not the Pope of Rome, not the prophet of the Mormon church, not the moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian church, not the general superintendent of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, not the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. These all perhaps are trying to jockey for position of authority, but God is the head of His true church. The church is a body that has only one head. If there were two heads, it would be a monster with two heads. God says He is the head of His universal church. But it's the same in the local church. Yes, God has delegated and ordained leaders such as elders, but we serve under God. I am not the head of this church, and don't go around telling people, well, that's Kirk Daniels' church. If it ever comes to that, throw me out. Jesus Christ alone is head of this local church. And oh, that every local church realized that in their church. Every church must emphasize that Jesus Christ alone is the supreme head of that church body. In John 10, Jesus said, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That applies to the universal church as well as each local church. Elders are only under shepherds. But Jesus is called, quote, the great shepherd, and secondly, quote, the chief shepherd. And therefore, we as His sheep must acknowledge Him as our head and as our shepherd. Number four, God deserves and demands that He be the supreme one in each of our lives. He deserves and demands utter and complete submission and obedience, explicitly and implicitly. Why? One simple reason. Because God is God. Period. God will never settle for second place. He must always be numero uno. Now, this has a bearing on becoming a Christian. When we become a Christian, we don't just simply say, well, now God is part of my life. No. God becomes everything in your life. He becomes the first, the last, the center, everything in your life. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ. Jesus Christ must be preeminent in our lives, or He's not in our lives at all. And He said that we must love Him first and foremost. He must occupy that supreme place in our deepest affections. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother, or you could say husband or wife or children more than me, is not worthy of me. Do you love Jesus Christ more than your spouse, than your parents, than your children? Jesus will not take second place in your affections. He must be number one in our affections and in our relationships. Let me give you a case in point. The Bible says that a Christian must never marry a non-Christian. That's explicitly forbidden. But often what happens is, let's say a young woman falls in love with that guy, and he now has the preeminency in her affections.
And so he says, I want to marry him. And she'll go to the parents or to the pastor and say, I love him so much. Yes, but honey, you are a Christian and he is not. But I love him so much. Do you love Jesus Christ more? And when you disobey him, what you're saying is, I love him or her more than Jesus. May it never be. Jesus Christ deserves and demands number one place in our affections, in our hearts. But it's not just Jesus. There's also the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Let me put it like this. The Holy Spirit must occupy the preeminent place of impulse in our life. What do I mean by that? Well, we go through life with various impulses, desires, why we do certain things, the impulse of self-interest or patriotism, where we say, well, my country, right or wrong, what's wrong with that? Or a major impulse we have is called self-preservation. The Holy Spirit must be the supreme impulse in our life, even more than self-preservation. Because following God is more than important than even our own lives. Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. And that's an idiom for meaning being controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit must therefore be the supreme guiding force in our lives. That leads us to number five, very similar to this. Number five, Christians should be God-intoxicated people. Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol will control you and it can lead to alcoholism as an addiction. Instead, we are told to be filled with the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit, to be addicted to Him. He becomes the controlling agent in our life so that we're not only addicted to Him, we're intoxicated by God. We become His slave. Intoxicated on God. Not with the crazy actions of being intoxicated on liquor or drugs. But when we're intoxicated on God, He becomes the controlling force that exhilarates us. Historians sometimes refer to John Calvin as a God-intoxicated preacher. Brethren, every Christian here should be a God-intoxicated person. We should have a holy obsession with God, that He dominates our thoughts, our feelings, our lives, everything about us, our memory, our future. Every thought that crosses our mind should be marked with God. Every feeling in our heart, God. A holy obsession with God and for God. Have you ever met not only a fan, but a super fan of some sports, and that's all they want to talk about is the Bulls or the Bears or the Cardinals or whoever. We call them not only fans, but fanatics. Now, when we have a holy obsession, it is not religious fanaticism. There are fanatics. But that's not the true thing. That's a satanic counterfeit. What's fanaticism? It's zeal without knowledge. It's all emotion without truth or faith. It's heat without light. God has called us to have a holy obsession with God. Holy, truthful, Bible-based one. And so we should have God in all of our thoughts, actions, our heart, our emotions. Unlike the person described in Psalm 10:4, God is not in all of his thoughts. God is not in any of his thoughts. People run through life trying to erase the idea of God or the feeling of God. Christians should be the exact opposite. We should cultivate a holy lifestyle such that God is in all of our thoughts, in all of our feelings. God must be the supreme desire of our hearts. Lastly, number six. Therefore, let us exalt God as the Most High God. Notice the verb, exalt God. It's a Bible word. It means to lift up. It's often used in relationship to God as high or the Most High God. And when we do this, we are not making God higher. We are seeing God as higher than we thought. It's like the phrase, magnify the Lord. Our worship doesn't make God bigger. It simply causes us to have a bigger idea of God. So when we exalt God, we see God as higher than we had previously thought.
And therefore we bring ourselves down lower before. To the degree to which we abase ourselves in humility, we lift up God. But our sinful impulse is to bring God down and lift ourselves up so that gradually we surpass God. May that never be. Let us abase ourselves, and brethren, let us exalt God forever and ever. It would be like looking through a telescope that's hooked up with a special computer, and it's aimed out into infinity. And as it's aimed out, you see more and more stars than you had ever dreamed of before. Brethren, when we contemplate God, when we worship God, let us have an ever-increasing vision of God as the Most High God, the Exalted One. And when we see God like that, let us worship Him. Let us pray. Lord, You are the Most High God, the Supreme One that has all superiority and preeminency. Lord, humble us so that we might truly exalt You. And Lord, when we come to this table, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself, and He was exalted to the utmost place of preeminency. Grant that He has preeminency in our hearts this day and always. For it is in His supreme name we pray. Amen.